Father, as we stand even in this moment, we are mindful that you are seated, Christ, at the right hand of the throne of the Father. And we are thankful that you are seated there because it reminds us that your work is finished and that you are making all things new. And one day it will be complete and that it will be forever restored. And we look forward to that day. God, thank you for Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated, except the kiddos. You cannot be seated. You can run to the rear or walk to the rear. Whichever you prefer. We're going to be in Isaiah right at the end, chapter 65, 17, down to the end of the book. And just a couple things. Let me remind you, those of you that heard Chris's prayer, the team has arrived safely. We're thankful for that there in a difficult part of the world. We're glad that they're there. One thing that you can pray for them, one thing I've been praying, we see this happening time and again in Scripture, that when people take trips somewhere else where work is happening and they come back, they bring the news of what's happening there, it encourages the saints here. That's what I'm praying for, that they'll return here and encourage us in the work that we are doing here. So be in prayer for that. Next thing, you heard Chris mention the devotional guide going out. We will start next week a short series, our Advent series, A Child is Given. We're taking that from Isaiah 9, that language, and we're going to look at each week a title and or descriptor of Jesus. So next week will be the Son of God. The week after that, the Son of Man. The week after that, the Son of Abraham and the Son of David, and on it goes. We're going to be thinking about this Son that has been given and will come again. So be in prayer for that. Also, before I jump into the sermon here, I just want to say in that we are on Thanksgiving week, you, Restoration Church, I am thankful for. So I am thankful that I get the privilege to call you my home, my church home. I love you. Wherever it is you're going this week, know that you'll be missed. And I look forward to hearing your time away back at home. When you come back, always in D.C., the city empties out in the holidays. And as a pastor that lives here, it's kind of nice as a pastor. So you all leave, but I know you're coming back. So thankful for that. We are working through this book of Isaiah, and we find ourselves at the conclusion, as we mentioned. And as we jump into this, I ask you a question as to what you think would be the one uniting factor of our country in this time. You say, my goodness, Nathan, could there be anything in this time, in this day, that would unite us all together? Well, I do think there's one thing that actually we are united in. I think there's one thing that all of our country agrees on, one thing that all of our country desires, one thing that we all are united in. You want to know what that is? We are united in a desire for a better government. No matter what case you're in, what side you're on, you want a better government, don't you? And so we find that to be one thing that I think that will unify us as a people here. We're longing for a better government. And why do we want a better government? Not for a better government in and of itself, but so that it would lead to a better world. Right? That's why we want a better government. A world where is minimizing pain and maximizing joy and peace and prosperity. And here's what's interesting about that. I think every single nation on planet Earth would say that. Every nation on planet Earth would desire a better government that would lead to a better world. I mean, think about this. Can you imagine a country or a nation where the people in that particular nation are like, yeah, we're fine with our government. We love it. Everything is just the way we want it to be. No, there's nowhere in that. Nowhere in Europe, nowhere in South America, nowhere in Asia. All of us throughout around the world desire a better government that leads to a better world. And so with so many people in the world, with so many different tastes, so many different opinions, shouldn't it make us pause and think, why is this the case? Why is there so much unanimity, so much agreement about a desire for a better government that leads to a better world? Well, this unanimity should tell us something about the human condition, shouldn't it? So we universally hunger. That explains the presence and need for food. We universally are thirsty, and so that explains the need and the presence of water. And so we universally desire a better government that leads to a better world. So what does that tell us? Well, it means, friends, like food and water, the hunger for a better government that leads to a better world is real. It's real. It's real. Why else would there be so much universality to this desire? But here's the problem. We've never seen it happen, right? In all of our history, we've never seen this better government that leads to a better imperfect world. It's never happened. And so where does that lead us? Well, I think the words of C.S. Lewis, the great author C.S. Lewis, answers that question well when he says that if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, The most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. I must then keep alive in myself the desire for my true country. So friends, that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. I want to talk to you about a true country, the true country, the better government and the better world that you all long for that we never can seem to find. And so as food is to hunger and water is to thirst, our hunger for a better world is satisfied, folks, in heaven. Satisfied in heaven, a real place with a real God and a real people that are full of real joy. And so we've talked about this already. We're concluding this magisterial book of Isaiah this morning. We've spent now 23 sermons in it, which is, believe it or not, a breakneck pace for a book of 66 chapters. We started it, as Chris mentioned, back at the beginning of May. And we have seen throughout here that God's people, who he had so kindly revealed himself to, had begun to despise him and reject him, though kind of taking his name the whole time, and began to despise him. Or as Isaiah 1 said, way back in May, do you remember this? Isaiah 1 said that Israel had become like an ox, or they had become dumber than an ox, it says. An ox at least knew who its master was, whereas Israel had forgotten who its master was. That's where we started. And so as a result of that, the book of Isaiah was a testimony to Israel and even on to us that because they had forsaken the Lord, they had forsaken his commands and began to call what was evil good and call what was good evil, God was then going to judge them. He was going to bring them about, exiling them from the land that he had given them because of their sin. But the reality was, he has promised them hope in a Redeemer that would come and pay for the transgressions of their sins and then make it possible them to know the everlasting love and glory of God and then to have the kingdom that they all want. That's what we've been seeing. And so Isaiah has been pointing them, he's been pointing us to that kind of kingdom of heaven, we might call it, over and over again throughout this book. Isaiah often uses the language of Holy Mountain or Zion to describe this place that's going to be perfect, where injustices are taken care of and perfect justice is happening. The city of God that is coming on this holy mountain is sounding like something like the coming together of heaven and earth, the uniting of the two. Whereas the Apostle Paul would write some 750 years after this book in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, the plan of God, when in the fullness of time, he would unite all things in him, in Christ, things in heaven and on earth. Or we can remember the words of Jesus, right? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, where? On earth as it is in heaven. That's right. That's where all of history is headed, folks. If you want to know what's going on in the world, that's what's going on in the world. The uniting of heaven and earth, where God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the answer to the hunger of a better world is found right here in the book of Isaiah, where he tells us how God is going to do away with all that is bad or wrong or evil, and he will amplify all that is right and good and pleasurable on the mountain of God, the place of the unification of heaven and earth. And so let's see, shall we, what this place will be like. So I'm going to just use this one phrase to describe all of our time today in Isaiah 65, and I'm just going to use this phrase, the restoration of all things. The restoration of all things. Let's see it. Isaiah 65, verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be. And my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children or for calamity. For they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So the reason why we took the language of Restoration Church in our church is because we wanted to keep these ideas in front of you all the time. That's why we chose that language, Restoration Church. These ideas we wanted to keep in front of us all the time. See, guys, we get really focused, don't we, on the here and now. Too much. We, as believers, we forget that the best is not in the next 10 to 20 years. The best is not in the immediate change of our immediate circumstances. The best is yet to come, but folks, the best is on the other side of the grave. That's what the Bible teaches us. See, there's this reductionistic version of Christianity that's very popular in our day that limits the life of faith to mere sentimentality. You know, for good church holidays like Thanksgiving and Christmas, warm and fuzzies at those times, things like that. Or it sort of gives us a kind of crutch, you know, in the hope or hope in the times of life or death. That's really all the Christian faith is. Kind of makes us feel good. But folks, that's not the life of faith. The Christian faith is the true hope and the true Savior, Jesus Christ, who has come and will come again and usher in the world we all long for yet never seem to find. That's the life of faith. So the Christian faith is not, hear me, it's not primarily backwards into history. The Christian faith is primarily rooted looking forwards as a result of what we see happening in history. And so the incarnation of Christ, the cross, the resurrection, these things give us new lenses and they orient us to see the world differently. And so the life of faith is the life of hope. And not a hope in that, like, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. Not that kind of hope. Hope that's confident, that's sure. And so we as Christians, folks, should not be cynical. We should not be jaded. We should not be pessimistic. We know where this thing's headed, and we have confidence in it. We believe that the God that made us is making all things new, and he will complete the mission of a new heavens and new earth. It is not a dream. It is not a scientific novel. It is not a movie. It's not just a bunch of stuff we make up to make ourselves feel good. Folks, it's real. This stuff is real. And we orient our lives to it. And so as Christ has come, we can be confident that he will come again, just like he said he would. So this passage here that we just read in Isaiah 65, 17 and following, those words in particular, verse 17, they are an echo of the very first words of the Bible. And they are also a refrain of the final words of the Bible. You heard Chris read that, Revelation chapter 21. So you get Isaiah or Genesis 1 and Revelation 21 at the very end. And right here, Isaiah 65, 17, a common refrain. They kind of describe the whole story of the Bible. God making a new heavens and a new earth for the glory of his name and his people's good. We can read even that first verse of the Bible and be reminded of this when it says in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Heavens there meant the sky and everything beyond the sky. So it goes on there in Genesis 1 to talk about the sun and the moon. And so folks, don't confuse heaven with the heavens. All right, heaven is the place of God's residence at this point. And so we actually find that the heavens in the scriptures are referencing the things in the sky. So we in Genesis 1, it talks about the sun and the moon. So therefore, we can see when he created the heavens, what he means there is the stars and the planets and the galaxies and all these things. And the earth means here, everything on the earth. That's what he did at Genesis 1. And he said of all of it, it was very good. But when sin came into the world, God's very good world got wounded. It got wounded. So what sin did was not destroy God's good world, but instead it took all that was good and it twisted it and it distorted it and it made it ugly. And so loving relationships are still here in God's very good world because God made them. God, loving relationships still exist, but now they can get strained and turned into bad relationships. The beauty of God's creation still exists, but now it has been twisted, and now things in creation die, and colors have been diminished. God is still worshipped in creation, just like it was in the beginning, but now people will worship false gods or false things instead of worshiping the one true God. And so that brings us to this passage right here, where Isaiah says that God is going to create a new heavens and a new earth. You see, God was and is committed to working out his glory on the earth. God is not like some pouty, spoiled brat who, when he brings his ball to the court and they don't want to play with him, he just takes his ball and goes home. No, God is committed to the work. He will see it through to have this very good world, this sort of heaven and earth coming together. So through the Redeemer, God was going to make all things that went wrong right again. Through Christ, he was going to make all things new. And so that's why in the last chapter of the Bible, and by chapter, I mean the book of Revelation, we could think of it that way. That's why in the last chapter of the Bible, the new heavens and new earth, you heard it, come down out of heaven onto the earth. And so that those words, that prayer of Jesus, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is going to get accomplished. Heaven is going to come down and be made right on earth the way it should be. We can think of the Sermon on the Mount. Remember when Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit what? The earth, right? The earth. So as a Christian, this ground you're sitting on is my inheritance, and it's yours. That's what God's doing. So the way that God was going to make a way for all of this to happen was by sending his sinless son into the world as a kind of second Adam that would not fail this time, but instead he would bring about the kingdom of heaven on the earth. And so when Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross, he not only made a payment for sinners, he put a down payment on a new world to make it right again. And for all those that turn from their sin and trust in the person and the work of Christ, they get to be part. We get to be part of this restoration of all things. That's what's happening in the church. We're trying to grow up into these things. And so if that's you, friend, if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Christ, hoping in heaven, allow me, friend, to give you a grand tour of the place that Jesus said he has gone to prepare a place for you for. I'm going to give you a great tour. You ready? We're going to step into a kind of time machine of sorts. All right, and we're going to go and we're going to look around and see what this place is like. We see there in verse 17, this new heavens and new earth that we've been meditating on already, that the Lord is creating, will not have you to remember the former things, it says. Not have you to remember the former things. Now, to be clear, this does not mean that we will not remember about things here on the old earth, as it were. We see on the Mount of Transfiguration, right, that Moses and Elijah are still Moses and Elijah. Right? They still have their identities. They're sort of what they did. So I understand that to mean that Nathan is still going to be Nathan, that, you know, that Daniel is still going to be Daniel in the new heavens, new earth. It's not like we will forget all the things that are here. This passage just means that the pain and the guilt of our sins will no longer be remembered. Just look at the verse prior to this one. We looked at it last week, back up in verse 16. It gives us some context to verse 17. So this passage, we remember, is talking about all those who trust in the one that was mighty to save, the one that came from Edom with those crimson garments. So the ones that don't trust their work, but the ones that trust Christ's work for salvation. If that's you, verse 16 says, he shall bless himself by the God of truth, and he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. Now those former troubles are the things that put Israel in that bad place in the first place. Their past sins. And so God is saying here that your past sins, those that are in Christ and therefore grafted into Israel, God is saying here that your past sins will not be held against you in heaven. They will not be held over you in heaven. They will not be remembered. They will be forgotten. They will be washed away in heaven. And so just take a moment to think what that will be like. Can you imagine what that will be like? You and I can hardly go an hour in the day without feeling bad about something that we have done or something that maybe someone has done to us. And in heaven, God says that all of that gets forgotten. All that guilt, all that shame, all that pressure gets pushed away and it gets forgotten. So you're going to be able to, in heaven, you're going to be able to go on day after day after day without ever feeling guilty about anything about you, the things that you've done in the past. All that gets washed away. You're going to be walking around in heaven with no pain or guilt or shame on you. No past troubles hanging over you in heaven. That will not be true. Those things will be true. You won't have that hanging over you. Because the righteousness of Christ is going to be your reward and you'll be able to work and play without the guilt of any past sins. Hallelujah. Amen. Let it come now, please. Right? So someone might say to you, they wouldn't, but someone might say to you, hey, Nathan, do you remember that time that you said that terrible thing that caused all those problems? Do you remember that? And I'll say, no, I have no idea what you're talking about. Isn't that going to be great? It's just not remembered. Our minds are going to be so perfectly sanctified by the righteousness of Christ, we will not be able to remember the guilt of past sins. We will be free, completely free in forgiveness, the way that God intended us to always live. Which leads us into that next verse, verse 18, where it says, gladness and joy, note the word, forever is what the Lord is creating. Isn't that interesting to think about? God's creating joy and gladness in the new heavens and in the earth. Jerusalem, that's a place, that's a city where will actually be a real place. Jerusalem will be a joy. Her people will be gladness. Some of you are thinking about your Thanksgiving dinner table right now going, can we have that come before Thursday? That would be great. Gladness, just people full of joy and gladness. A place that's full of joy, people full of gladness. So you have God's people in God's place of the New Jerusalem that comes out of heaven onto the earth. And as it does, there will be everlasting gladness and joy. That's what it says in the new heavens, new earth. He's not talking, guys, about superficial gladness and joy. It's not plastic smiles to sort of get by. No, he's talking about the essence of joy and gladness every day forever in the new heavens and new earth. That's going to go on forever. So think about that time in your life, maybe you can remember, where you had just pure joy. Can you remember a time like that? Maybe it was when you watched somebody, a family member, a loved one get baptized. Maybe it was when you watched someone get married, or maybe when you got married. Maybe it was a time when your sports team won, and it was a pure win. It was not bad or wrong or something like that. Think about those times, those pure joys. Think about these times when maybe you finished a project at school or something like that, where you just had joy oozing out of you. And you remember that that kind of oozed out after a day or two and after an hour. Well, guess what? In heaven, it'll just go on forever. It won't stop. Gladness and joy will go on forever. So that joy that oozed out of you in that time, it's going to stay with you longer than a moment. It's never going to go away. Now, to be clear, though, let me say this. That doesn't mean that there will not be plenty of times of the mundane in heaven. There's going to be plenty of times in the mundane in heaven. All kinds of sort of mundane moments. But here's the difference. In those mundane moments, there's still going to be gladness and joy and satisfaction that won't leave you bored or dissatisfied. So in other words, it'll be sort of like, imagine taking a walk with a close friend on a nice beautiful fall day, and you're walking down a path, and you're not talking about anything of any note, but there's something sweet or something good about that walk that's just sort of satisfying and liberating. Well, that's what it'll be like in heaven. Plenty of mundane moments, but your heart will be satisfied. It won't be discontent, even in those mundane moments. And here's one of the great things to think about, too. Not only will this describe what you will be like in heaven, this is going to describe what everybody around you is like in heaven. Everybody's going to be full of joy and gladness as they walk around in the new heavens and new earth. So there we will have everlasting joy in the everlasting city of God for God's everlasting people and God's everlasting glory. That will be heaven. So God creates heaven for that purpose. Do not miss that. If ever you are tempted to think or someone tells you that God is against your joy, against your gladness, just go and show them Isaiah 65 verse 18 and show them, no, the whole point of what God's up to in the world is my joy and my gladness and his glory. That's the whole point. So obedience to God's words has something in it for our joy and gladness. It's not trying to take it away. It's trying to give it to us. So anybody that's trying to reject the commands of God, you should know that they're trying to take away your gladness and your joy. We see there in verse 19 that not only will we be full of joy and full of gladness, but the Lord will, we find, rejoice in Jerusalem, which is the language for the city of God. He will be glad in us, his people. Isn't this fun to think about? So God's joy will be in us all the time. And our joy in God will be entirely going all the time. all of this will be perfectly aligned. So there won't be this competition to be sort of, you know, joyful, because I do believe there's going to be baseball in heaven. When I get a hit, right? I get a hit, like, oh, there's not going to be this competition of gloating versus, oh, I need to gloat in God. That competition goes away. It's going to be entirely aligned. God's satisfaction in me and my satisfaction in him, all that comes together. Since God has restored Jerusalem, his name for the city of God, he's restored us. He is really, really happy with us and will be really happy with us. And friend, if you're in Christ, you should know that's true of you today. But not only will there be everlasting joy in heaven, there's also going to be no bad news in heaven. No urgent phone calls. I've pastored for 7.5 years, this church, the only church I've ever pastored. And I carry around with me most all the day, not all the time, my phone. And the reason why I carry my phone around most all of the day is because I have 133 sheep to watch out for, along with others, thank God. And I know that at any time I could get a call of distress, almost at any point throughout the day. I could get a phone call knowing that somebody's in trouble and I need to go help. Because that's what pastors do. That's what Christians do. They run to the fight. They don't run away. We run into it. And you know what? I don't like it. Not because I don't want to hear from you and your cry of distress. That has nothing to do with it. I do want to hear, for the record, I want to hear from you and your cry of distress. Please call me. But the thing that I don't like is, I don't like having to live in a world where it's like that. I don't like having to live in the world knowing that at any point, some call of distress could come upon us. That's sad. And so the reality is we find in heaven, all that goes away. All that goes away. Some of us live in fear day after day as to what might happen. Do you live in that kind of fear? You're fearful of the phone call you might get or this thing that may happen. Maybe some of you cry yourself to sleep every night. Maybe some of you want to cry yourself to sleep every night because of some fearful thing that has happened to you or could happen to you. But not in heaven. In heaven, there will be an everlasting joy with no mention of crying, be it cries of sadness or cries of distress. Now, we were talking about this over dinner, over Thursday night. My son asked if we will cry tears of joy, since there's no tears. And we're like, I think those kinds of tears will be there. Yeah. Just not the cries of sadness. All that goes away. So get this, folks. Some of you can't imagine a world like this. No stress. You are not going to be stressed out in heaven. You are, please, Lord God in heaven, bring it now. Right? No stress. You're not going to be stressed out because there's no cries of distress. You'll be perfectly content. So in heaven, you won't have to worry for time or for the loss of treasures. You won't have to worry if someone likes you, since you will have the palatable knowledge of the everlasting God loving you and on you. Every moment of the day. You don't have to worry about people, what people think about you, what people feel about you. The gladness of God will be on you every moment of the day. And so all of your fears, all of your anxieties are going to melt away in the glow of the glory of God. All of that goes away in heaven. But then we get in verse 20, what happens to be one of the most perplexing verses in all the Bible. We see there that infants will not die, but they will live out the fullness of their years in the new heavens and new earth. And that isn't so strange as that next line where it says, an old man will fill out his days and young men shall die 100 years old. And then the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. Sinner, people dying, people sinning in heaven? What's this about? I thought Jesus came to get rid of all of that. I thought you read in Revelation 21 at the beginning, no sin, no death. I thought that was heaven. Well, friends, allow me to sort of interrupt the sermon for a moment to try and make sense of this verse. This passage here, not just verse 20, but this passage here, 17 down to the end of the chapter, is describing the events of what theologians call eschatology. If you don't know what that word means, don't worry about it. All it means is just end times, the study of end times, just the time when Jesus returns. That's what this passage is about. And so when it comes to this doctrine of eschatology of end times, we have a few things that are very, very clear to us, very clear, that nobody doubts, no Bible-believing, gospel-loving Christian doubts. We know and believe that Christ will return bodily to this earth because he came bodily the first time. We know that. We know that at the time of his coming, that there's going to be a resurrection of the dead amongst the redeemed, those that love Jesus. There'll be a resurrection. We'll get our new bodies. That's clear. We know that much. We know that this will be followed by a time in which Satan and those that are not following Jesus will be destroyed and cast into the lake of fire. He loses, and all those that do not follow Jesus will lose. That much is clear. We all know those pieces. Nobody debates those things. But there are those, inside of those details, there are some other things that are not as clear to us. And so what is not clear is some of the details around those events that I just described, the ones that are clear. So at the end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 20, the end of the Bible, we see that there will be a period of 1,000 years where Jesus will rule and Satan will be bound. And after that 1,000 years, Satan and those that are apart from Christ, again, will be cast into the lake of fire. And the eternal state of heaven, what we tend to think of heaven, will begin after that 1,000 years. Sometimes that's called a millennial reign. Millennial reign means 1,000. So that millennial reign is where a lot of these details get difficult to follow. And verse 20 here is right in the middle of those details in the millennial reign. So there are four positions, four positions that Bible-believing Christians try to use to explain this millennial reign that is described in Revelation 20, that's dealt with here in verse 20. So two of those positions, remember I said there's four, two of those positions take verse 20 to be literal. The other two positions of those four main positions take those language of verse 20 to be metaphorical. All right, so the titles of those four positions are given in terms of when they think Jesus will return in relation to that millennial reign, that 1,000 years. So if they believe that Jesus will return before the 1,000-year period where Christ rules on the earth, if they believe Jesus will return before that time, they are called, what? Pre-millennials, right? There's two kinds of those. Two kinds of those. There's the dispensational premillennials, and there's the historic premillennials. If you don't understand these words, don't worry about it. And then there are the other two positions that they believe that Jesus will come after the millennial reign. So you got two before, two after. Those two positions that believe that Jesus will come after that 1,000-year period, they are called amillennials, or what would be the other one? Post-millennial, right? And so since the two premillennial positions believe that Jesus will return before his reign on earth, setting up then that 1,000-year period where Satan is bound, Christ is ruling, they both see then that there's this gap of time, this 1,000-year period before the eternal state begins. So a period of 1,000 years where Christ is ruling on the earth, Satan is bound, but sin and Satan, they're still around. So they would read, the premillennials, they would read verse 20 to say that it is explaining the time when Christ has returned, the resurrection for the redeemed have come, Satan is bound, but not yet completely defeated. All right, that's how they would read it. So this would explain why sin and death could still be existing, but heaven on earth is also existing, though it isn't yet in its final form. Now, if you're anything like me, about 60 to 70% of this is not quite clicking with you. All right. It took me about 38 times for me to have it begin clicking with me. So let this be maybe the first or second time for you. So just be patient. I want to do my part as your pastor to try to do the best I can to make sense of this. All right. So those are the premillennials. Then we get the other two postmillennial positions. So premillennials are saying Christ has come, Satan's bound, heaven is here, yet Satan is bound. Sin and Satan are still there, waiting for the end when he gets defeated. The other two, the two postmillennial positions, they would read verse 20 to say that it's metaphorical. So since they believe the next step in redemptive history is Jesus returning and quickly establishing the eternal state of heaven, they know that sin and death could not coexist at the same time on earth. And so they would say that verse 20 is using metaphorical language in order to talk about the power of sin and death being destroyed. That's how they would read that verse. So I'm going to let you all decide where you stand on those four issues. So give yourself to trying to study those since the Bible talks about them. But whatever conclusion you come to in these verses, you need to remember two things. First off, you have to remember that Scripture always interprets Scripture. In other words, what we need to do is we need to go to what's clear about heaven and then try to have those passages make sense of the ones that maybe are a little unclear. That's just a basic rule of interpreting the Bible. But secondly, whatever this passage means in verse 20, it has to ultimately be something that's good, right? Because right here in the context of this passage is these wonderful truths about God and his kingdom, about there being everlasting joy, no crying, no weeping. So that gives us a great deal of confidence as to whatever's coming. My mom says this sometimes. She's like, well, Nathan, she'll ask this question about heaven. And she'll say, well, I'll be sort of disappointed that I won't get to see this. And I say, Mom, you're not going to be disappointed in heaven, I promise. Whatever it is, you're not going to be disappointed. So that gives us confidence as we work through this passage. And so let's look further. Let's look further at this new heavens and new earth and what it'll be like. Look at verse 21. Verse 21 says that those in Israel that are hoping in Christ and those of us that are now hoping in Christ, we're going to have architects, contractors, farmers. So Taylor, architect, Chris, your jobs are going to translate into the new heavens, new earth. That's in the Bible. Yes, amen. So you're going to be able to do your jobs, you know, in heaven. Some of you are going to be able to kind of translate those things over. We'll talk about some that won't in a moment. But I hope that encourages you. I hope that encourages you. Not just the architects, the contractors, and the farmers in the room. Do we have any farmers in the room? Actually, we farm some things. There we go. Mel's here. All right, so we've got some. So all that stuff is going to continue into the new heavens and new earth. And so I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but heaven is going to have construction projects going on. That's what it says. They will build houses and inhabit them. There's going to be construction projects. And heaven is going to have food that doesn't magically appear like manna did. No, it's going to come how? Out of the ground, just like the fruit does now. Same thing is going to happen. It's going to come up from the ground. So, and by the way, since we're talking about eating fruit, that's what the passage says there, verse 21. Since we're talking about eating fruit, maybe you didn't know in heaven we're going to eat food. Did you ever think about that? We will eat food. All right, Adam and Eve, they ate food in Eden. Jesus, after he received his resurrection body, he was eating food. We see here that we will eat, we are going to eat. And we can rest assured that this food, whatever it is, it's going to be pretty good. All right, I was thinking about this morning. I was praying, like, how awesome will it be? I'm actually going to like vegetables. I love fruit. I think vegetables are a curse, part of the curse. Somehow, fruit's going to be even better than it already is, and vegetables are actually going to taste maybe like fruit. I don't know, but it's going to be great. It's going to be great. We're going to eat fruits and vegetables, and they're going to be really good. What else will we eat? I don't know. We'll certainly eat those fruits and vegetables. I'm sure we're going to eat some amazing bread. All right? We're going to have some of the best coffee, best tea we've ever drank. We're going to drink water that's so satisfying that the moment you swallow it, it'll be so perfect, the water that we drink. And you will enjoy that food we see in homes that have been constructed, I don't know, maybe by you? I don't know, maybe you'll have the ability to build a house. I don't know. Or maybe you'll contract out, you know, Chris, since you'll already know him, you will have known him. Those relationships will continue into heaven. You should know that. So maybe we'll, since we already know Chris and he's an architect, maybe we can go and ask Chris to design us a new house. I mean, seriously, that's going to happen. They will build houses and inhabit them, verse 21. And that begs the question, doesn't it? Since we're not going to be married in heaven, since our marriage will be a beautiful intimacy between us and Christ, then who are we going to live with in these houses? Answer, I have no idea. I don't know. I don't know who it is going to live with. Let me tell you who. I've already thought about this. Do you know who I'm going to hopefully come and live in my house? I'm going to have Chris maybe design it, maybe Taylor design it. They'll come in, they'll design this house, I'll build it. And one of the first people, I'll have my wife who's my sister in Christ. Maybe she'll be in there for a time. But I love Jesus so much. But anyway, it's going to be great. So here's what I'm thinking about doing. I'm going to invite, you know where I'm going with this, I'm going to invite Wilberforce into my house. It's going to be awesome. He's going to have his resurrected body. His spine will no longer be curved like it was when he was here. It will be straight, and he will be ever joyful, and we will sit down. Seriously, we're going to be able to do this. This is not science fiction, folks. This is real. I'm not kidding. This is real. So we're going to sit down, and I'm going to ask
Wilberforce about his conversion story and what it was like to fight the slave trade and the victory that they saw in 18th century England. And we'll talk about that and rejoice about that. And I'll also have over Johann Sebastian Bach, and he can play some music in the background. And it's going to be awesome. And here's what's even more fascinating, because we're going to have these people around us, and then they maybe will be interested in asking, hey, Nathan, what was it like to pastor a church in 21st century America? And then I'm going to talk to them about that. And on it goes. In this new house that maybe Chris or Taylor designed for us. Maybe Haig went and, you know, put the construction in, and he put the concrete up there, and we lived inside of it. These are fun things to think about. But however it will be, we see there in verse 22, we're going to have plenty of time to do this. Plenty of time. Because our days will be like the trees. By that, I think he's referencing the eternality of our days. Like trees, they just keep going forever and ever. And as we go about our lives there in the new heavens and new earth, we see, as we saw earlier in verse 22, justice will be completely restored. See, they shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. Nobody's stealing. Nobody's taking things away. All this desire for injustices to go away and justice to come, guys, that's in our hearts because it's in the Bible. And that's what's in the kingdom of heaven. No more injustices. All go away. We don't have to worry about anything, much less someone taking away, someone coming and taking my house. I don't have to worry about that, which may indicate, by the way, that we will have personal possessions. Very possible. But regardless, the new heavens and new earth will be free from criminal activity, which means we won't need police forces. Guess what we also won't need? Lawyers. Sorry, guys. I know we have quite a number of lawyers in the room. Sorry, Michael. We won't need lawyers because there won't be wrong for them to sort of work it out. But I'm sure that something that they do will sort of transfer it over into the new heavens, new earth. I don't know what it'll be. I know I'll have a job because I'm going to be opening up the Bible, talking to like, yeah, so did I get that right, Jesus? As we'll see. So look at what else. Look what else. Restoration of all things. I've been inferring this all along. Look at the second half of verse 22. It shows us, second half of verse 22, underneath the skies of the radiant glories of Christ, we're going to work. We're going to have jobs. We're going to be doing stuff. See, sometimes we get this question. Hey, is that more like your job? Is it more like work or is it more like play? You ever that question? Or sometimes, so like the mission team going over to northern Iraq right now. So when I go on those trips, they always have these sheets, you know, the immigration sheets or whatever, when you come into the country, and they always ask the question, is your work business or pleasure? You know what I check every single time? Pleasure. I'm doing the work of the kingdom. This is the best work possible. So we get this idea, though, that work is in some way bad. So therefore, you might conclude that we won't work in heaven. But folks, that's simply not true. God is a God that works. We see that in Genesis 1 and 2. We know that he is working. We saw that Adam is commanded, along with Eve, to work the garden and to keep it, to till it. And so we see there that work will be in heaven. And here we see that my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. So we will work in heaven. We will have jobs in heaven. There's only one significant difference. While we may not enjoy our jobs from time to time now, there in the new heavens and new earth, we will enjoy our jobs all the time, continuously. Now that word there for enjoy in the Hebrew, it means to wear out. In other words, it's saying that we who are in Christ, God's chosen, we will work in such a way as to get the full use of our abilities and therefore be satisfied in our work. Let me give you an example of this. I can remember when my wife and I first were married, we bought a house. We tried to get the American dream because that's where we thought joy was. We found out it's not, the joy is not found in the American dream. It's nice. But we bought a house, and I remember I had a garage, and I wanted to go build a workbench for my garage. So what do you do when you live in suburban Atlanta? You go to Home Depot, right? So I go to Home Depot. I measure out all my things. I have all of those things cut. I bring all those things cut. I measure them out, and I begin to put the whole workbench together, and it takes all the day to put this workbench together, and I finally put that workbench up in my garage, and it felt great. I spent all day doing it. I was worn out, but it was so satisfying. There it was, the completed project. And that's what it'll be like in heaven. We will have jobs of various sorts. You might be a city planner. You might work at the local market, trading goods and services, whatever. You might be a bike deliverer. I don't know what it is you're going to do. But we'll be working Whatever it is, you're going to, as you're working, it's going to wear you out in the good sense of the word. It will have you to long enjoy the work of your hands. And so, brothers and sisters, let me encourage you. Let that inform your jobs today, your work today. You should be working hard. God works hard. You'll be working in heaven. So we work is not part of the curse. The sweat of our brows and the difficulties, the thorns and the thistles of our works, that was part of the curse. But the joy of work will not be, was not part of the curse. So don't be lazy. Work hard, knowing that you will go on to long enjoy the work of your hands in heaven. Verse 23 tells us again that that labor that we're doing won't be in vain. So those of you that maybe are building houses, you can rest assured it's going to get done in some way. That's good to know, right? It'll have an end. It'll have a purpose. It'll be beneficial. We see there in verse 23, we won't bear children for calamity. Now, I don't think that means that we will necessarily be bearing children in heaven. More so than it means that it's trying to teach us that people who live there will not be living for calamity. Calamity won't be around, in other words. So it's trying, verse 23 is trying to tell us that the domain of glory is the domain of peace, no longer calamity, no longer catastrophe. Reason being there, as it says, the citizens of heaven are the offspring of the blessed Lord. Citizens of heaven are the offspring of the blessed Lord. So every citizen of heaven will be born ultimately in the same way Jesus was. Not that we're born of Mary, but he was brought forth in righteousness by the Spirit of God, and so he was righteous. So we and all of our spiritual descendants of faith will dwell there together in perfect harmony, no calamity. And so that thought of living with spiritual descendants is also a fun one, isn't it? So I mentioned Wilberforce and Bach earlier, folks, but as I said, that stuff's real. The citizens of heaven are spiritual descendants of the seed of Christ. So all of those that have trusted in Christ from times past, today, and times future, that live for his glory, they will be residents of heaven. And what then will it be like for me to meet my great-great-great-great-granddad that loved Jesus, that I never met? What kind of things are we going to talk about? Fun to think about these kinds of things. My grandmother, who's now with the Lord, she was discipled by a woman named Mrs. Huff. Grew her up in the gospel. My grandmother has the spiritual lineage of my faith, so she started leading all parts of her family members to Christ, and eventually I came to faith in Christ because I grew up in a Christian home. And it started with my grandmother, and this woman named Mrs. Huff discipled my grandmother. I never met Mrs. Huff, so I can't wait to sit down with Mrs. Huff and just talk it out. What was my grandmother like? Because she, you know, she was a little opinionated when she was older. What was she like back then, Mrs. Huff? And she talks about these things and how glorious it was to show Catherine Knight these wonderful truths. I'm going to meet Anne Gann. Anne Gann, a woman I never met, led my grandmother to faith in Christ. You know what she did? She told my grandmother that she was a sinner, and nobody told her that before, and that blew her mind. And I'm going to go up to Anne Gann, and we're going to have all kinds of conversations about, Anne, I'm so glad you told Grandma, well, Catherine over there, about how the fact she was a sinner. How are you? So tell me about you. I don't even know other thing other than your name than that one story. What's it like? Talking to her will be a great joy. Or maybe better, what will it be like for me to talk to my dad? I think hoped in Christ. I haven't seen my dad in 19 years. He died when I was 22 years old. 19 years have gone by. You know, started a church. And I got two kids, two sons, two grandchildren that he never met. How great will it be to talk to my dad? You know, I wasn't as mature in my faith back then when he was alive. And so how great will it be to talk to my dad underneath the skies of the radiant glories of Christ about Jesus, something I didn't do much when he was alive. We're going to be able to do that all the time. All the time, because we're going to have these spiritual descendants all around us. Who is it that you would like to speak with and enjoy the Lord's grace with in heaven? If they trusted Jesus, they will be there. You will have that time and you'll be able to do that. And look at verse 24. We're not only going to be able to have those conversations while we're talking to those people, but we're also going to be able to have the Lord right there to answer any request that we may have. Look at verse 24. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. Now, how in the world is the Lord going to do that? I have no idea. How can he hear and speak, you know, to 10,000s upon 10,000s of people in the new heavens and new earth at the same time? I have no idea how he's going to be able to pull that off. But listen, he made a complex world. He made complex people. He resurrected us from the dead. I'm pretty sure he can figure that out, right? He's going to be able to hear from us. We can speak to him, and we're going to be able to meet with him audibly and existentially in ways that are even better than prayer is now. That'll be great. And we will do this all in a world that is no longer groaning or warring with one another. I think that's what verse 25 is about. The wolf and the lamb grazing together. So the created order that used to be enemies with one another will become friends in the light of Christ's everlasting light. The groaning of creation that Romans 8 talks about will be no more. Creation will finally be released from its subjection to sin. And so since lions are eating straw, that would seem to indicate that even death among animals was going to stop. Interesting. Another fun thought to think about, and you can do all of this afternoon over lunch. You should do this. Think about the glories of Christ and how wonderful it'll be. And try to put images, your stories, into this. I think about my sons. If my two sons, Judah and Elisha, if they go on to trust Christ, if they haven't already, I can't imagine, with these speaking about the lion and the lamb being sort of peaceful, I can't imagine how awesome it's going to be for them when they can actually see a lion or a tiger or a bear, not behind a fence, but able to just go right up to them and pet them, walk them, maybe ride on the backs of them. My sons are going to love that. They already love animals now. How great will it be that they can go up to animals and not worry about dying? God's great glory in creation will be enjoyed because God is good and he made these animals and we will get to enjoy them all the more. They will get to enjoy it all the more. But also we see there that the dust from the dust shall be the serpent's food. We note, this is fun, the serpent, which was part of the curse in Genesis chapter 3, he was the one that tempted Adam and Eve. Satan took on that form. We see there that the dust shall continue to be the serpent's food. He's going to continue to slither. And I presume that to mean that we are going to be reminded by his defeat, the defeat of Satan. Now, I mentioned earlier that we will not remember the pain of our sin, but we will remember the defeat of our sin in Christ. And so I would imagine seeing a snake slither around in the new heavens, new earth. Right now, you're like, ew. But then it's going to be like, awesome, look, Jesus killed Satan. That's what it's going to be like. I'm imagining, maybe I'm wrong on this, but I'm imagining since snakes were going to be seen slithering, there's going to be something similar to the way we would see a cross now. Since we see them slithering around, when we see them slither, we're going to be reminded they lose. Satan loses, Christ won. And that'll be an ongoing reminder. Now, that's a fun thing to think about because right now you see a snake and you run, right? And then maybe me and Chris will be walking around in the new heavens and earth. Maybe Wilberforce will be there next to me and we're walking and we see a snake. Isn't that great? Jesus won. Psh, on he goes. You lost. Good news. We get those final words about how none shall hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. The new heavens and the new earth will have no pain, no disappointments, no destruction. And I just want you to think about the Israelites that are hearing this when Isaiah says it. Because Jerusalem is currently sitting in destruction. So we can imagine how encouraging it would have been for the redeemed to know that a day was coming when there was no more disappointments. But what about those that are not redeemed today? If heaven is the domain of those that have been delivered from their sins, what about those that have not been delivered? Well, that's what happens to them. That's how the book ends. Chapter 66, verse 3 to 4. Let me read that for you. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like the one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations. I will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. Slide down to verse 17. It says, those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens, follow one in the midst, eating flesh and the abomination of mice. All that's talking about, guys, is just false worship. Shall come to an end together, declares the Lord. which it indicated happens at one time. Now, the book ends on this somber note in verses 22 and 23, where the Lord says that everyone is going to worship him. So that means, like we see in Philippians 2, that some are going to bow the knee to Christ willingly, and some are going to bow to the knee to Christ unwillingly. But either way, Christ will receive the worship of the nations. The King of Glory will receive. Every knee will bow. Every tongue confess. Verse 24 says that the worm, this is how it ends, the worm of the dead bodies that have rebelled against the Lord, through their false worship, will not die. Their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Now this, of course, is indicating the everlasting penalty of hell. These words would have hung heavy on the Israelites because they were sitting in Babylon because of the fact that they did this. And maybe they're falling heavy upon you now because you know that you've not given true worship to Christ. And so these words might describe you. See, these glorious truths of the new heavens and new earth are not yours if you're not trusting in Christ, living for his glory. They're not your promises. Jesus says that there are plenty of people that will say, Lord, Lord, but he never actually knew them. In other words, there's going to be people in church that are doing all kinds of Christian things, but he never actually knew them, and they don't get the new heavens and new earth. He taught that, Jesus did, because he knows that it's easy to just call yourself a Christian, do some religious stuff, because you want this story to be yours. These same Israelites did the same thing. They took the name of the one true God. They sort of did some Christian things, some Israelite things. They went through the motion, yet they still offered false worship. And that describes a lot of people, friends, in our day today. A lot of people in our city, they identify themselves as Christians and they die never having enjoyed the grace of Christ, living for the glory of other things. And then people have to guess at their funerals. No, they say they convince themselves because they're trying to pacify their own consciences. They're in a better place. Are they? Folks, don't live in such a way as to cause people to guess at your funerals. Our lives, if we're living for the glories of heaven, should look a little bit like heaven today. Doesn't mean you get it right all the time. But you should want to know Christ, live for his glory, so you can know that you have been redeemed. You can. You can know that today. You can know that you're bound for heaven because you long for the glory of heaven. What's that? The glory of heaven is Christ. That's the whole and the best part of heaven. So if you don't enjoy Christ now, you are not going to like heaven. Because that's the best part of heaven. If you're not enjoying Christ, if you're not enjoying his people now, the church now, then you're not going to like heaven because that's the whole thing. But friend, you can escape the wrath of God for sinners. You can come to enjoy the glory of Christ and lay aside the false worship of materialism or individualism or some other false religion. And you say, how do I do that? Isaiah 66:2 is how you do that. This is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. That verse, friend, is how you can be sure that you will have an address in the new heavens and new earth. If you are one that is humbled by the glories of Christ, not proud, but contrite in spirit, that is, you're laid low when you consider the greatness of the glory of God, and when you consider his word, you tremble at it. You're not arrogant about his word. You're not dismissive about the authority of the word. You tremble at it because you know it's full of the most important words that can ever be known because it's from the most important person that can ever be known. And so weightier, the words of God are weightier than the U.S. Constitution. The words of God are weightier than some affirmation of someone that you love or want the attention of. See, the nature of sin is it's minimizing the greatness of the glory of God, maximizing our own pride, and minimizing the external, the great worth of God. That's what sin does. It tries to exalt ourselves and minimize the worth of God. Sin is tantalized by the vision of another city, another mountain, and not God's. And so, friend, the way out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of heaven is by trusting the King of the kingdom. Jesus did not come, friends, to make a way to heaven. No, he came to make the way to heaven. Listen to this. If there were other ways to heaven other than through Christ, if there are other ways to heaven than through Christ, then God did the most shameless, worthless, awful thing he could have done. If there were other ways to heaven than through the blood of Christ, through the work of Christ, then God needlessly wasted his son. I seem to say that more often than not when I have conversations, evangelistic conversations outside of here. That thought seems to be forgotten. If there's other ways to God, then God didn't need to send his son. He wasted him. He murdered him for no good reason. But that, of course, is not the story. Christ did have to be the sacrifice for sinners to make their way to God. He was the only way because he was perfectly righteous. None of us are. He was perfectly righteous, and so he, the righteous one, gave his life on the cross, shed his blood for sinners like me and like you, so that through repentance and faith, you might have his resurrection too. And you might come to be declared innocent and therefore have an address in heaven. John 3:36 teaches us this, that if you do not trust Christ, then the wrath of God remains on you. But the good news is Christ has come, and you can have him today. You can have him today. You can worship him, love him, live for his glory, his greatness, his majesty. Today, you can have that today and know that. Like what you heard Chris talking about this earlier. We can know these benefits. Know there's more coming, but you can live for them today through repentance of sin, trust in Jesus. You can be born again and live for the glories of Christ and have an address in his kingdom and enjoy his people and enjoy his glory. For those that renounce the kings of this world, live for the King of heaven, they have an everlasting inheritance. And so for you, so if you want to do that today, talk to somebody, please talk to somebody. If you want to trust Christ, give your life to him. And for those of you that already have trusted Christ, so to you, Restoration Church, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, this is what the Lord tells us. Verse 12 and 13, and I'm closing. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream, and you shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see, and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and he shall show his indignation against his enemies. And so, Christian, this is your inheritance. Hope in heaven. I exhort you to live not for yesterday, nor for the hope of just your circumstances changing tomorrow, but we are to live as a future-oriented people towards the new heavens and new earth, understanding this is not home, and we ought not live for it as our ultimate home. And so I'm going to finish with this, Restoration Church. Here's your application. You ready? Here it is. Here's your application to all these ideas of the new heavens, new earth. Colossians chapter 3, 1-4. Here is your application. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, Christian, and your life is hidden now with Christ in God. And when Christ, I love this, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on things of the earth. And when Christ appears, who is your life, you'll appear with him in glory. Oh, and may that day be soon. Let's pray that it is. God, thank you for these truths. Thank you for the new heavens and new earth that you are creating. Thank you that they are true. They are not mythical. They are not a dream. We know that to be true because we've seen it in your Son. Hasten these days, we beg you, God. We pray that the day of suffering would be no more, and that your people would bask in the glow of your everlasting light and joy forever in the city of God, the New Jerusalem. We pray that this New Jerusalem would come down soon, and that we would enjoy your spiritual descendants, our spiritual descendants forever and ever, as we enjoy one another because of the work of Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our King. God, teach us, I pray, to seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated, and not set our minds on things of the earth. May we anticipate heaven and hope in it, and be a people that tell a better and a different story of a better government and a better world that is true in Christ.